Okay, everybody has their swords, right? So open those up to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And we're going to continue in the narrative that we've been in for several weeks now, where Jesus is at this Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. And we're going to take a whole three verses this morning. So we're gonna kill this thing. We're gonna knock it out of the park. Verse 37, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." How many of you read your Bibles regularly, but do Bible reading? That's not good. Put your hands up higher, because I want to make sure that this is wrong. Okay, that's better. Scared me. If you're not reading your Bible and you're a believer, then you are malnutrition. You have a bad diet, and you need to read your Bible every day. On some level, whether it's for 5 minutes, whether it's for 15 minutes, whether it's for an hour, you need to read your Bible. You need to hide it in your heart. There's something else that you also need. You need Bible study. How many of you study your Bibles? This is different than Bible reading. Studying is where you actually pay attention to all the details and all the things that seem like they don't matter. And you follow them down the rabbit hole, and you find out that they matter greatly. To know the fullness of the work of God and the fullness of Jesus Christ. In other words, we find that in our scriptures, we believe here that the Bible is in its original language without error, fully inspired by God, completely God-breathed. So God is the author from cover to cover of the Bible. He just used the instruments of men to pin it, okay? So we believe that it's from God. So therefore, we believe also that everything in the Bible, even the things that don't look like they matter, are there for a reason from God. And that's what Bible study allows us to do, is not just read over these things that we think are fillers, but actually dive into them to find out that they are indeed not fillers. They are part of what's necessary to look at to get the fullness of what God's trying to communicate to us. And the reason that I'm telling you all this is because I have looked at these three scriptures before many times. I've probably traveled the Gospel of John as much as I've traveled in my personal Christian life any other book. And I saw some things in these three simple little verses that I never paid attention to, that I thought were just there for whatever reason, that completely changed and blessed my socks off this week while I was doing a Bible study on this text. And my hope today is that I can share that with you guys and be able to communicate what I'm talking about with you guys today. We're still at the Feast of Booths. Jesus and people from all over have traveled to Jerusalem. And what the Feast of Booths was, is it was twofold, okay? And they would do it every year. It's one of three feasts that they would do every single year. The Feast of Booths, actually, let's tell you what a booth is first. A booth is like a tent, okay? So what these people did was they came from all over the country to Jerusalem, and they would make booths, okay? We had a church camp out 2 weeks ago, you know? So if we did one of these, it would be called like the Feast of RVs, because you and I are sissies, and we're comfortable, and, well, I am. Actually, there were some people, man, in tents. In fact, Pat Popowell, you know what I mean? And I looked at her, and she just put me to shame. This lady shows up. She's crippled. She doesn't complain at all. She pitches a tent. She stays in that thing all 3 days. And she's just got a smile from ear to ear. And I just felt horrible every time I went back to my trailer. Every time I went back to my trailer, felt horrible. So what they didn't have trailers back then. So what they had were they would build a basically like a three-sided structure. It would be out of rock. It would be out of wood. It would be out of hay, whatever was around, wherever they were at. And then they would take palm branches, and they would lay the palm branches over the top, and that would be their booth or their shelter. That would be their Coleman tent. Okay? And so part of what they did at the Feast of Booths is they would all come from wherever their homes were to Jerusalem for this week, for this 8 days, and they would build booths. And the reason was because one of the things that this feast did was it reflected on, it memorialized, it went back to the wilderness wanderings. When God brought them out of Egypt and they spent time in the desert and in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. So they were actually commemorating that time in their history with this. So they would come and they would stay in booths again, just like they did when they were in the wilderness wandering. Okay. Now, if you look at this, it says on verse 37, the last day, and then it says what? If you're using the proper version, which is an ESV, it says the great day. The great day. Now, it's easy to read over that and go, okay, it's the last day of the feast, the great day, whatever, it was great. What we should do when we do Bible studies is we should say, why the heck did God put that there? What made this day the great day? Or why is that significant? Because we know that God doesn't put anything in the text that doesn't have meaning or significance for the fullness of our understanding. We Westerners read the Bible so weird. You know what I mean? I mean, we can't help it. We're Westerners. We're so far detached from that culture and that time period. You know what I mean? So we read the Bible so different. So when we read little pieces like this, we're always focusing on what Jesus says, which is good. We should be. But we almost act as though, well, that was a really cool allusion or illustration that Jesus just pulled out. That was really clever. It's always more than Jesus trying to be clever. Everything he says at any given time is completely and utterly significant to the immediate listeners. And that's where full meaning comes from when we read the text. So let me tell you a little bit about the Feast of Booths. It lasted 8 days. It's a little bit debatable, but most scholars agree it lasted 8 days. The first 7 days basically all looked the same. And they kind of reenacted what a day would have looked like when they were in the wilderness wandering. So the temple would be set up. There would be the daily sacrifices, da-da-da-da-da. Okay? So the first 7 days of the Feast of Booths, every day basically looked the same, with the exception of they would start on the first day of the feast slaughtering 13 or offering 13 bulls, and each day they would minus one of those. So by the seventh day, they were offering 7 bulls instead of 13. Other than that, basically all of those days were the same. But on the eighth day, there was a ceremony that was completely unique to the eighth day, and it didn't have to do with just burning bulls. It had to do with water. And what would happen is on the eighth day, they would wake up and there would basically be 3 processions or groups that would go out. There's said to be somewhere over like 400 and something priests that would be required to be present and active at these things to take care of everything that needed to be taken care of. Well, a group of priests in the morning on the eighth day would go to the temple and prepare for the morning sacrifice. Okay? There would be another group of priests that took a group also of just people, and they would go down into the valley there of Emmaus. And Emmaus is where it said, where we believe that Jesus was actually buried and rose again. And they would collect palm branches. And it wasn't for their booths, because they already had their booths set up. In fact, on the eighth day, they were going to dismantle their booths. It was because for the ceremony that was coming, they would bring these palm branches back and they would lay them. They would build a humongous canopy of palm branches over the altar on the eighth day. Okay? And then there would be a third procession, and this was the biggest. This was where almost everybody that was present in Jerusalem would go. And they would line the streets of Jerusalem out the water gate, which, by the way, gets its name from this ceremony. And they would line that path out the water gate all the way down to the Pool of Siloam. And there would be a priest who would go and he would get a gold pitcher. And he would march with that gold pitcher down those roads while the priests are chanting psalms and the people are answering back with psalms. And this priest would walk down this pathway to the pool, When he got to the pool, he would stick his pitcher in there and he would fill it up with water, and then he would walk back while the priests are chanting psalms and the people are answering with psalms. And we would enter back through the water gate. The trumpet would blast three times. And he would come to the front of the temple altar where he was met with another priest who had another pitcher which was full of wine. And they would go up to the altar together. And on the east side of the altar, there was a funnel that was silver. And on the west side of the altar, there was a funnel that was silver. And they would both go up. And on the west side of the altar, the priest with the water would pour his pitcher into that funnel. And the priest would go with the wine, would go to the east and pour his pitcher into that funnel. And the funnels would run down to the base of the altar. And there would be silence when it was done for about a period of 10 minutes as they would begin, the priest, to get ready for the first sacrifice of the day. Consider this. Consider that when the pitchers were emptied and there was silence, a man named Jesus stands up in the middle of that assembly and cries out, "Any man that thirsts, come to me. And I will give you drink." It's possible. In fact, there's a lot of good works out there. Jewish historians, really good stuff. There are none better than this book right here and this guy right here. His name is Alfred Edersheim. He's a fairly recent guy. He does a whole series called The Life and Times of Christ. If you want to see your Bible come alive, things that we don't normally see as Westerners as we read our Bibles, go get this guy. That's why he wrote it. Have you ever been interested in some event in history? For me, yeah, I'm a dude. I'm a war guy. Okay, so if I could ever go to a place where a battle took place, and I've heard this from people, you know what I mean? Because you spend your life thinking about these things and reading about these things and imagining these things that you're interested in, how they went down. But if you actually, from what I understand, I had a cousin this year that went to the beach of Normandy in France and was able to be there on that beach. And they said, it all came alive. It came alive. That's what a book like this does, is it allows the Bible, particularly the life and times of Christ, the things he said, the things he did, what they meant, the things we miss, it really kind of opens all of it up and brings things alive. So I recommend, this is not easy reading, by the way. So I'm surprised I even went in there and got anything out of it, because I'm not a reader, okay? I read video game reviews. That's it. This dude is scholarly, and he doesn't, it's not easy writing, okay? But it's well worth your time if you go in there. So imagine this. If the Feast of Booths is to commemorate and memorialize the wilderness wanderings, and you're at the end of that ceremony, and you have a unique day called the Great Day that deals with a pouring out of water on the altar, where do you think the minds of the Jewish people present would be reflecting back to? What would they be thinking of? Anybody? The rock that brought forth water. Another way to say it is the rock that brought forth life while they were dying in the desert. And it's at this time that if this is their mindset, which it really, that's what it memorialized, that's what they would be reflecting on right now. And then Jesus stands up and he says, "He who thirsts, come to me and drink." And what Jesus is doing is the same thing that he's done throughout this entire gospel. All of his teachings, this is what he does, right? In John chapter 3, he stands up and he says, "I was the brazen serpent on the pole." Right? That was a shadow. I'm the substance. And then we come into the most popular verse that's ever been, John 3:16. He's saying, "Moses, way back when he lifted that brazen serpent on a pole, that was a shadow. I'm going to be lifted up on a pole. And all who look to me will be saved." In John chapter 6, just a chapter ago, he says, "I am the real bread, the true manna that comes down from heaven. Come and consume me, and you will have life." And now in chapter 7, he's saying, "I am the water that flowed from the rock that gave life to all of you. Come to me and drink." Isn't that amazing? It's an amazing thing that Jesus Christ is always claiming to be the substance of everything that came before. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't get what I'm saying, get it now. The Old Testament is not a different story with a different God and a different purpose. Your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation are about the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he's trying to have his countrymen understand that every possible way he can, but all they want to do is get mad and kill him. Because his claims are that if he was the rock in the wilderness and he was the brazen serpent in the wilderness and he was the manna that came down from heaven back then, what does that mean? What does that entail? What is he suggesting? That he's not just a man. And that's why they always had troubles with him, right? He's doing that again here. And if we are to overlook a little teensy phrase in our Bibles, when you come to John chapter 7, verse 37, that says that last day, that great day, you probably wouldn't walk away with that. Study your Bibles. You will be rewarded every single time. You will be rewarded. There's so much there. What did I do with mine? He says in 38, he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I believe here, if you look at the wording, that when he says whoever believes in me, I believe that he's just qualified or described what it is to believe in him in 37. It's almost like he's reiterating it. What is it to believe unto salvation in Jesus Christ? It's not to say I believe Jesus is a good guy. I believe Jesus is God or that Jesus exists. That's not it. It is to thirst after Jesus in your soul. It is to come to Jesus. And then it is to draw from Jesus. It's to drink from Jesus. That's what it is to believe in Jesus. It's to thirst, it's to come, and it's to drink. And when you do, you will have life. Now, there's another thing right here in this verse that I never paid attention to, and it's so weird because I grew up having to sing the Sunday school song over and over and over again, and I did not like it. I got a river of life flowing out of me, right? Makes the lame to walk and the blind to see. If you're under 20, you have no idea what I'm singing right now. Opens prison doors, set the captives free. I have a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up a well. Right? Used to sing that song all the time, and I never really thought about it. It comes from this verse. Whosoever believes in me shall have rivers of life flowing out of your heart. You and I as believers, and rightly so, love the idea. We focus on how when we come to the Lord and we believe in Christ and we're born again, that God gives life to us, which is absolutely true. He puts life in us. And of course, we know what's being talked about here, right? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. If you jumped ahead, we read it in verse 39. That's who he's referring to. And life and the Holy Spirit here are synonymous with each other, the way he uses it. But I always think about and contemplate and surround and love, and rightly so, the fact that when I came to the Lord, when God saved me, He installed life into me by giving me the Holy Spirit. You see what this verse is saying? He's saying if you believe in me, life will not only come into you, life will come out of you. If you come and you drink, it will come out of you. Do you know what that means? It's so easy for us to do this, personalize this Christian thing where it's ours. Jesus is mine. Where he gives us life and he gives us this gift and he's come to dwell in us, and then we just kind of keep it to ourselves. Which is just the weirdest thing. If you look at what Christianity is, what the very definition of the children of God from cover to cover is, what would you see? You would see a group of people that are beaming out with the reality of he who dwells in them. The reality of their Father, right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men, that they would see your good deeds and praise your Father which is in heaven. It's coming out. It's not ours. We cannot contain it. There have been times in my life, guys, where I have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, where I have experienced rivers of life coming out of me. And I wish that I had like the button to click, man, when I want that to happen. I don't. So many times it's God. But what I have found the longer I've been a Christian is there are things that I do in my life that feed that river. There are waterways that I can build to help that water flow. And at other times, there are dams that I erect in my life. There are times that I build dams so that the life of Christ and the life of God doesn't flow freely out of me. Now, here's not what I'm saying, because that's going to sound kooky. And this is one of those biblical tensions out of 1,000. God is completely sovereign. I am not bigger than Him, and I am not sovereign. God is bigger than me. But God in His sovereignty, to the children of God who has been saved, who is adopted and claimed, He has allowed, He has opened up a partnership. There's a cooperative relationship that goes on there where He allows me, because it's real, to be obedient and to crave Him and to chase after Him. And then there's this other side where He gives me room, as long as it doesn't screw up His plans, to be stupid sometimes and to squash that. It's not that I'm more sovereign than God, but the reality is that disobedience and obedience in the life of the believer is real. It's real. What I am not saying is that we can lose our salvation. What I am saying is that we can build dams in our lives to keep the living water from flowing through us, from God being glorified fully and completely in our lives, because we're still sinful creatures. One of the biggest tensions, one of the biggest mysteries, you and I are fully righteous, and we're fully sinful. You ever thought of that? That's a tough one. I wish we could have just jumped to the righteous part, you know what I mean? But again, God is doing something in His kids, and He's sovereign over that too. There are ways that we build dams in our lives. I want to go through a couple of these because I want to make a lot of friends today. Revelation, I know this sounds funny. Revelation 2, verse 4 is a really weird one. Anyone familiar with that? Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3. You don't have to go there. If you're quick enough, go there. Otherwise, just listen. Revelations 2 and 3 is this weird thing because there's just seven real churches at the time in Asia Minor, and Jesus Himself is writing these seven churches a report card. Right? He's giving them a review. And the very first church in chapter 2 is the church at Ephesus. And there's a really weird phrase in there. And I want you to understand this, because God, Jesus, He's relating to them and writing to them and looking at them as children. Not as non-children, but as His church, as His bride. And He says at the beginning to the church in Ephesus, He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Who is that? Just take a guess. Jesus. Good. I know your works, He says to the church in Ephesus. Your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. What are these guys about? What can we gather about these guys right from the beginning? That they hold fast to truth. They love truth. They're sticklers, even. They're sticklers for truth, and they're completely intolerant and completely against error. Okay? It goes on. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. They're doing right things, but in doing those right things, they have abandoned or built a dam across the waterway of gospel power. They have become, it seems, when you read on, self-righteous in being sticklers for truth. And if the gospel is real, and if your understanding of the gospel is right, what's the first thing it kills? Self-righteousness at all. The gospel levels the playing field of anything that you and I have to offer God. It levels the playing field that we have anything good in us, which is why God came and chose us. And it lets us know that apart from His grace and mercy and forgiveness and the granting of repentance that He gives us, we are doomed. When we realize that, guys, when we're brought that low, when we're that humiliated by the gospel, that's when we're lifted up. That's when the gospel becomes everything. That's the truth of the gospel. And yet, what do? As time goes on, it's so easy to add things. It's so easy to do things for God. And then think so highly of ourselves that we end up walking away from the humiliation that the gospel produced in the first place. That's what these guys have done. We need to be careful that we don't use good things even inside the church to build dams over the rivers of life that Jesus has put in our hearts. Another thing, and I just pulled a few. These weren't like random off my head. Like, these are literally ones that I found, ways that we quench the Spirit or ways that we work against that living waters of the Holy Spirit coming out of our lives. Obviously, 1 Thessalonians 5:19 through 21. This is a way we can build dams in our lives by denying the Spirit of God room in our lives. Listen to this. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. There was a church there in Thessalonica that when they got together, apparently there were prophetic words that God wanted to speak through His people to the rest of the congregation, and they were shutting it all down. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like a lot of denominations in the American church today, where we don't want anything uncomfortable. We don't want any surprises by God. So we're going to go in and we're going to do church and we're going to lock it down to make sure that it goes exactly the way it should go every single week. Reminds me of another letter in those seven letters to the seven churches where Jesus says, "Behold to the church, I stand at the door and knock." That is not a Billy Graham altar call, people. Jesus is talking to the church. And He's saying, "I stand at the door and I knock. Let me in. Is it cool while you're gathering, in my gathering, if I come and actually be a part of that?" They had actually locked God outside their gathering because they were able to do it better, safer. We have to be careful, not just as a whole, that we don't do that. This is part of the reason why we do the sharing time that we do, why we allow open mic, why we don't screen what's going to be said or who's going to be talking. And it is a risk. And there's times we have wanted to go crawl in a hole after somebody said something. It was just like, "I can't believe that just went down in here." Like, there have been those days where it was just like, maybe it'd just be easier to throw this whole thing out and stop doing sharing time. People, the stuff that has come out of sharing time, spontaneously, with God orchestrating it, through all of our imperfections and all of our diversity, doesn't even come close. It so far outweighs the risk. It so far outweighs the few messes that have come down. This ain't our church. If we start thinking that it is, we should just pack up. I mean, this is His church. We want Him to be here, and we want Him to run things His way. So one of the ways that we can build dams in our lives, even individually, we can do this stuff, okay, is to become so self-reliant that we're no longer Spirit-reliant. We can become so self-reliant that we're no longer Spirit-reliant. Another way we can do that, 1 Timothy 4:14 and 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, "Do not neglect the gift but fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us the Spirit not of what? Of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Another way we can build dams in our lives is that we can neglect and suppress the gift that God has given to us. Right? Fear in our lives of what something's going to look like, or am I going to fail or look stupid, or am I going to get hurt? Am I going to be too vulnerable if I put myself in this position? All those things, it's all fear-based. And what will it keep you from doing? The very thing that God wants you to do. I can't stand getting up here every week. Everyone always comes into the back because I'm pacing before I preach. And they're like, what's wrong with you, man? Are you okay? I'm like, no, I'm really not. Like if I could run and hide right now, I would. You know, if I could take a boat, you know, away from Nineveh right now, I would do that. You know, I would go the other way. Like, it's tough. Why? Because it's vulnerable. Because I know that I'm a failure. You know what I mean? I know that I'm not the smartest guy. I know that I don't have all the answers. I can go on and on and on in my head, and every week I do, about why I shouldn't be up here. But if I don't kill fear, fear will kill me. And I will no longer be doing anything that God calls me to do. I will have built a dam so that the water of life that God has given to me does no longer flow. Doesn't mean He doesn't love me. Just means I'm completely and utterly void of life and unproductive in Him. This one, those two have been pretty safe. This one's going to get me into trouble. Again, I'm just pulling these out of the Bible. Another way that we build dams: counterfeit intoxicants in our life. Oh, guys, this is so big. This is bigger than ever, especially in the Church of God now that marijuana is legal. It's legal, so let's go do it. This is an epidemic now. Guys, there are a ton of things that are legal right now in our culture that I could go do that are completely and utterly ungodly and unbiblical. Just because something's legal is not a justification of God to do it. It doesn't mean it's profitable. Okay? Consider this. Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and 19. Do not what? Get drunk with wine, which leads to what? Debauchery. But be filled, here's the contrast, with the Spirit. Is the problem here wine? What is it? Drunkenness. It's the inebriation that Paul is speaking against here, not the source. Because he's saying that when we are inebriated, it leads to debauchery, which, does anyone know what debauchery means? We are led astray. We are actually taken. Debauchery literally means taken away. Away from what? What's the rest of that verse? But be filled with the Spirit. He's placing drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit in opposition to each other. And it's not about wine. It's about what's going on here. In our minds and in our bodies. This is a spiritual thing on a spiritual level. And I get it. It's the same thing with opiates right now. I know that some of you are in pain and just, you're done. You're at the end of your rope and you're miserable. But what we don't realize is that stuff that you think is relieving your pain is actually sucking more life from you. It's fabricating things that weren't currently there. It actually makes pain up in your body with your mind. I had to be on this junk at one time when I snapped my femur in half right below my hip like 7 years ago. And it didn't feel good. And I was like, give me the morphine. You know, we went into the hospital. I'm like, hook me up, man. And for like 4 days, I was on morphine. You know, when I went home, they sent me home with pain pills. I've suffered with bad, bad migraines all my life. And I've never taken anything strong to take care of my migraines. I've always dealt with them. Well, when they had sent me home after this break and I had these pain pills, I got a migraine. And so I took a pain pill, and it was one of the first times I could remember that I had relief in the midst of my migraine. And I went, oh, where have you been all my life? And so I kept coding around for the next year and a half in my medicine cabinet. I had my doctor continue to prescribe that for me for my migraines now. The thing is, shortly after his time, they started doing less for my migraine, and I started noticing other weird pains going on in my body that weren't previously there. They call them ghost pains. They come from opiates. There was a point about a year and a half down the road where I finally said, I am done with this garbage. Like, I'll just go back to ibuprofen, which has already eaten a hole in my stomach. But, you know, that's how we are in the medical world these days, right? You know, we find a solution for one thing, it creates another problem, blah, blah, blah. Lesser two evils. So I cut this stuff. About a month later, my head got clear after I got that stuff out of my system. And I felt alive again. I didn't realize I was feeling dead while I was on it until I got off of it. And my head cleared up. And my body cleared up. And my pain is still there. Because we're people that are in pain. So I get it, guys. I get that that's the number one reason why people say that they use marijuana, is because they're in pain. You know what, guys? We're all in pain. We've all got problems. Have you ever considered for a second that God has given you some of that pain? You know what we try to do as Americans? Whenever we get into anything that's uncomfortable or painful, what's our first solution? How do I get rid of it? What if it's from God? What if God is working in you something exceedingly beyond your pain to the conforming of the image of Jesus Christ, His Son, for His glory, out of your pain and your suffering? What if the pain and the suffering is what will allow God to fully be glorified in your life and allow the rivers of life to fully flow out of you in the midst of that? Nobody's shaking their head yes. No one's saying, give me that. I get it. I can go through a list that would keep us here till 7 tonight of scriptures that say the same thing I just said to you. Pain is not the enemy. There will be a day that it is gone, but God very much uses pain and suffering in our life to do something bigger in us. Do not try to run from it and medicate from it every time it comes. Press into Him. Move into Him. Lose yourself more in Him. Become more desperate for Him. I saw this rad quote this week from this dude I've never heard of. Came across Facebook, of course. Do you mourn, this guy named Robert Murray, do you mourn over bodily pain and poverty and sickness and the troubles of this world? Do not murmur, for the time is short. If you have believed in Christ, these things are all the hell that you will ever bear. That's good. Think about eternity. How big is that? It's so big we can't measure it. But we can measure how small this is. This little point in time that we're in right now. In contrast to eternity. And you and I who know Jesus Christ, we don't have pain and suffering ahead of us, guys. We will not even know what it is when God brings us into glory. It will be no more. This is the closest to hell we will ever get. And trust me, Jesus went through more of it than any of us ever will. Another way that we build dams, just resisting the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This is everything else, guys. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, but let all your bitterness, let all your wrath, your anger, your clamor, your slander, put it all away from you. This is all the other fleshly trash that we have in us. It's the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. If you are an angry person that's constantly being angry at other people, you're building dams in your life. You just are. It is in opposition to life flowing from you and out of you to others around you. Bitterness, resentments. That's why the Bible says, don't let the sun go down and keep short accounts, is because that stuff is poison. It is in utter contrast to the fruits of the Spirit and the mind of Christ. It will kill us and it will kill the people around us. It will do the opposite of life flowing from us to others. Right? Same thing when we're so self-focused, guys. When we're so about us, it's that much easier to get angry and bitter and resentful. Christ tells us to put ourselves away and to esteem each other above ourselves. That's the answer. That's how life flows from us. It's to not be about us anymore. That's a hard one. That's one we got to battle every 5 minutes. Right? There's a ton of ways that we build dams. And I believe what God wants us to do is to understand that there's a fountain that has been set before us in Christ Jesus that is free for us to jump in and swim in and bathe in and soak in and be fully immersed in. And when we do, there is nothing else like it. And when we do, we will have a life come out of us that doesn't make sense. And we will start being that much more effective in this dark world around us. And this world's getting darker and it needs the light of Christ more now, more every day. It needs what we have. And so we need to build waterways in our lives and we need to tear down the dams. Everybody in this world, I believe every single person in this world is looking for a fountain. I'm not saying that every single person in this world is looking for God or that everyone in this world is looking for Jesus. But everybody in this world is looking for a fountain. On Wednesday, I was working in Lapine cleaning chimneys. I moonlight as a pastor. And I got that from Jonathan Ball. I stole that from him. And I had a really busy day on Wednesday. And I was super hungry. So I pulled into McDonald's because there's really no good options in Lapine. And sorry if you live there. And so I pulled into McDonald's. And here's this dude sitting on the corner. And he had a sign, big cardboard sign. And I was just thinking of my sermon, because that's when I write my sermons, is when I'm driving in between jobs. And I had just gotten into kind of meditating on the text. And he had this sign up when I pulled into McDonald's that said, hungry, thirsty, really big. And I'm thinking, wow. And I look at this kid, and this kid couldn't have been more than 25 years old. This was a young man, but he was just fully hoboed out. Like, this dude was down and out. It was like, this dude's been living a hard life. And so I went through the drive-thru. I bought two lunches. I pulled around, I kind of went past him and down the road a little ways, parked, and then walked his food back, his bag back. And I handed it to him, and he said thanks, and he grabbed it and set it down next to him, and he never looked at me in the eye, like never looked at me. So I sat down next to the dude, and he's just staring off into the horizon, but he's not looking at nothing. He's somewhere else, okay? Like, this dude looked messed up. And I don't think he was on drugs. I think he was just beat, you know, tired. And I sat down next to him and I said, so what's your story, man? And he says, it's too long to tell. And I said, well, where are you coming from? He said, Arizona. I said, well, where are you going? He said, well, I don't know. And he's not giving me nothing. He's still not looking me in the eye. He's just staring off into the horizon. And so I just went straight for like the triple dog dare. You know what I mean? It's like, stick your tongue to the pole, bro. I said, have you ever considered Jesus? And he said, yeah, once, a long time ago. And I said, well, what happened? He said, it's a story too long to tell. It's like, this is a tough crowd, man. Like, this dude's, I just bought you lunch, man. Talk to me. He wasn't giving me nothing. Like, the dude was just like, leave me alone, man. And I said, well, the reason I stopped is because of your sign. I said, it says hungry, and it says thirsty. And I said, Jesus says crazy things in the scriptures, like, if you're hungry, come to me. And if you're thirsty, come to me, and I'll give you life. And I said, I did that years ago, and I said, it was the beginning of my life. And I said, maybe you should consider Jesus again. And he said, I've been waiting for somebody for a long time. And I started going like this. And he said, but he still hasn't shown up. This dude was tough, man. And I said, If you truly hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ, He will show up. He will show up. And I patted him on the back and I told him blessings and I left. Not exactly a textbook time of witnessing, some street witnessing. But God uses all of that. My point is this. People are going to fountains all the time and they're just getting murdered. They're just getting killed. They're getting beat up. Because this world offers a ton of things that looks like abundant life. It promises so much, but when you get to it and you jump into it, it offers so little. It actually makes good on so little. That's the story of my life, apart from Jesus. I've jumped in so many fountains that left me naked and afraid, walking away. Jesus is the only one that hasn't done that. He came to me in one of my darkest hours because I poured my life as a young person into drug use. That's all I did. And so when I got busted on burglaries and I got locked up and I sat in a cell for 6 months with a Bible and a deck of cards and myself and nothing to medicate with, God met me there when I opened that Bible. This fountain came out of the midst of this concrete cell and swallowed me. And I haven't been the same ever since. And I don't desire other things. There's nothing better than Jesus. I'm telling you. There is nothing out there better than Jesus Christ. Everything else is shallow and narrow. Another Sunday school song, Deep and Wide. Remember that one? The only reason we like to sing that one is because it was like an excuse to hit the dude next to you. Because you would do this and this. Brothers and sisters, what Jesus offers us is deep and it's wide, but it's not for everybody. It's only for those who thirst and come and drink. Is that you today? Jesus, I thank you. I don't even know how to put it into words what I feel. You are just so big and so good, and your love is so overwhelming for people who don't deserve it that I don't know how to put it into words. But I thank you for it. I accept it, God. I bathe in it. I pray that you would show people dams in their lives, God, right now that is keeping the full power of what you've placed in us from coming out and radically changing everything and everyone around them. May we be that church, God, that tears down dams regularly so that you may pour out of us your supernatural divine power and that you may be fully magnified and fully glorified to a lost, dark, dying world. We ask this in your name. Amen.